Amen. Let's be seated, please. Father, we thank you for the truths of this song. Thank you so much for being our rock and our redeemer. All of your attributes reveal your greatness, and they reveal your goodness. And Father, we need them. We need them to save us. It's just there's no way we can be saved outside of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, you are in every way also just and a true judge, and in righteousness you show your wrath against sin. But this morning we gather together because of our hope in you, and because we have one who frees us and has taken the shackles off of our wrist. We thank you for that. Help us truly to just fully express our gratitude and our love to you for what you've done. Help us to grow in our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have the privilege with some of the younger ones that come up to give them lessons, and Jake is one of them. And you know what's neat is that in a day of instant gratification, we still have young people that are willing to put a lot of time into their art or their skill. And a song like that can take weeks and weeks for one moment to do it in church. I'll tell you what, you know this, anything we do for the Lord is a worthwhile matter, an eternal matter. Even playing a short song is so special. So I'm glad we get to share that together. Thanks again, Jake. Let's stand and sing and turn our eyes to him as we sing.
bow in prayer. Father, we confess to you how easy it is for us to turn our eyes upon the things of this world, temporal things, things which really in the end don't matter. It's so easy to turn our eyes upon self, to turn our eyes upon material things. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We need to live our lives with eternity's values in view. We need to recognize when we are entangled with the affairs of this life to the neglect of those eternal things. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we've come together, that we would focus upon you, that we would recognize those areas in our lives where we are not putting you first, that we'd recognize those areas in our lives where we are certainly distracted from a proper worship of you. And I pray this morning, Father, that we would come humbly before you in recognition of who you are, in recognition of our own tendency to wander from you. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship you. And we recognize that there are places even now across our nation where churches are being threatened to be shut down, to be fined, for pastors to be imprisoned because they're open. Thank you that we're not faced with that here, but we pray for those churches that are faced with that in the various states where they may be living. We'd ask, Father, for wisdom on their behalf, to know how you would desire them to handle those difficult circumstances. Father, I pray that you would continue to keep our community, our county, our church healthy and safe. Do pray for our local leaders and the decisions they need to make. Pray for our state and federal leaders, Father, as well, as we are living in difficult times. Help them to recognize again that we are one nation under God. Pray, Father, that you would be with our schools, our administrators, our faculty and staff. It's a difficult time for them, and even one of our local schools has been shut down for a couple of weeks. We pray, Father, that that would be the exception and not the rule. Keep our schools and our children healthy and safe. Father, we bring these things before you because we know that you are a sovereign God. We know that with you nothing is impossible. We know that you are in control. We humbly submit to that control. We do so with confidence. We do so, Father, knowing that you care for us. And we would submit ourselves to your perfect will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Called him Jesus. Thank you, Anne. We can face uncertain days because he lives. We've been encouraging you to take part in the baby bottle campaign with the Ennis Mountains Pregnancy Care Center. And Sue Wheeler is going to come and share some thoughts with us concerning that baby bottle campaign and you getting involved in it. Some of you, maybe all of you, have been handed this morning as you came in. She's going to tell you what that's all about.
Good morning, everybody. We just had the pregnancy banquet, and I just wanted to share some things with you and just promote the ministry of that. The Endless Mountain Pregnancy Center is a for-life, nonprofit Christian ministry. Our desire is to share Jesus Christ with all of our clients and our patients as the Lord leads. The First Look ultrasound gives patients the opportunity to see their baby, see the heartbeat, and measure the baby. Statistics show that if a mother sees the baby in an ultrasound, it significantly affects her choice for abortion, to not have the abortion. In the year 2017, 2,362 abortions were performed each day in the U.S. Pennsylvania now is aborting 83 babies a day. However, the story is about God's redemption and forgiveness. This year, two clients finished the abortion recovery program, and one is presently finishing it. The one client stated when she entered the Bible study, she felt guilty. And at the end, her words were relieved and forgiven. Endless Mountain Pregnancy Center is non-judgmental and compassionate ministry to all our clients and patients. Through the Earn While You Learn program, men and women are able to take parenting classes and Bible classes to earn brand new car seats, cribs, diapers, wipes, clothes, formula, and anything else that we can provide that they need. Sometimes we are the only positive in our clients' lives. We thank you for the prayers and support and donations to the center to help our clients fulfill their needs. We've had two professions of faith this year, and the clients are faithfully attending church. We as a nation are in a battle for life, and what happens this fall will greatly determine what the life looks like, whether it's abortion or end-of-life issues. We're going to show a video right now that will explain why we gave you this BB. So if you could do that.
What you're about to hear are the sounds of metal BBs striking the side of a tin can. For every BB that strikes, it represents 10,000 lives lost in the wars of America's past. The American Revolution. The Civil War. World War I. World War II. The Korean Conflict. The conflict in Vietnam. September 11th and the War on Terror. Since 1973, the War on the Unborn Child. God help us.
Pardon me? 10,000. Each hit of that is 10,000. So if you could put this someplace and remember these unborn babies in prayer, and we just thank you for your support of the center. We have more bottles out there if anybody wants to pick one up, and we thank you for all the support you give us.
Would be a good time to pray and ask God for help, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, each of us has a part in doing what is right in this area. And Father, we often drop the ball when it comes to doing the most powerful thing of all, and that's praying. So we pray now as a church together, we pray, Father, that you would please, please stop those who would take the lives of the unborn. And we ask first that you would please reach the hearts of the mothers and the fathers that are considering this, and that you please put an end to those ways of those who would want to continue the abortions that have been in our land for so many years. God, we know that your patience is wonderful, but we also know from many scripture examples that it has a limit. And we're asking that you please, please spare us and have mercy on us. And God, that we would repent for all those who know the truth and still go through with what's wrong. Help us to repent. Let's get on our knees and ask you to please forgive us. And in your mercy, please spare us, Father. In the meantime, your church has thrived in the best and the worst of history. And we certainly, as our church here in Towanda, we can do what is right. Help us to follow you and obey you no matter what happens, no matter what happens at the highest levels of government or the lowest levels. It doesn't matter. We can do what is right. And God, please move us to help. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Don comes this morning, let's stand and sing a couple hymns that direct our attention on God and his trustworthy word. Let's stand.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of God. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of God.
Words of life.
Words of life and beauty.
Here, in case we can't get the screen up in a little bit. Both songs are close together on 115 and 114. So, and I knew as soon as I'd say that, it'll come right on the screen. That's okay, though.
Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of love. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of love. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Wonderful words, wonderful words, wonderful.
seated.
I ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 10 this morning. Genesis chapter 10. Question is often asked, where did all of the languages of the world come from? It's a question that, frankly, the evolutionists have a hard time answering. You know, we hear a lot about the missing link. You know, that transitional form between ape and man. And the transitional form between ape and man has never been found. And yet the evolutionists continue to search, believing that there is such a missing link. But there's even another problem, not just a missing link physically between the gap between ape and man, but there is a missing link between the sounds of animals and the languages of man. The evolutionists can't explain that gap. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that the Bible does explain where languages came from and how they indeed did come to exist. The evolutionists have a hard time explaining that, and a hard time explaining that in light of their evolutionary theory. Not only the gap between the sounds of animals and the languages of man, but how did 6,000 languages come about? In an evolutionary theory, you would think that there'd be one language that would develop, but we have over 6,000 languages and dialects across our world. How did that happen? Again, the Bible has the answers. As we come to Genesis 10 and 11, we see the account of Scripture where languages did develop and how those languages then were divided into nations. And here in Genesis chapter 10, we have what is commonly referred to as the table of nations. At first glance, it simply looks like a genealogy of Noah and his three sons. But as you look at it more closely, it becomes very obvious that this is not just a normal genealogy. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It is a table of nations divided by language. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we are able to come to your word as you have preserved it for us. We are thankful that in our English language we have many translations. And we recognize that around the world in some of those 6,000 languages and dialects, they don't have any part of your word ever translated into their mother tongue. Pray, Father, for those organizations, we think of Bibles International, that is involved in the translating of Scripture. May you bless them in that endeavor so that others can see and read your word in their own language. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to Genesis chapter 10, once again, we recognize that it is a genealogy, but it's so much more than that. In fact, let me read from a book entitled The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. He says, even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, said concerning the Table of Nations, "It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. This is from an archaeologist that doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture itself, but he recognizes that chapter 10 of Genesis is an astonishingly accurate document concerning the distribution of people among the nations. Henry Morris goes on and says, here is the one link between the historic nations of antiquity and the times of Noah and the antediluvians. The grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with the city or country established by his descendants. There is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which is at all comparable in scope and accuracy. That's what we have before us here in Genesis chapter 10. An accurate description of the founding of nations upon language. Again, as you begin to read, it just looks like a genealogy. But it's so much more than that. Probably Shem, Noah's son, is the one who wrote this. As we go down through this genealogy, you see that when you come to Shem's genealogy, it goes to six generations. When you come to Japheth's genealogy, it's only three generations. When you come to Ham's genealogy, it's only four generations. But Shem goes to six generations. So you would assume that probably Shem wrote this and knew more of his own descendants than he did of his brother's descendants. And so we have this genealogy, but it is indeed a description of the nations. Notice it. Beginning with verse 2, verse 1 simply says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And then verses 2 through 5 give us the descendants of Japheth. Notice verse 5. By these were the borders of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Verse 5 makes it very clear that this is more than just a genealogy of Japheth's descendants. This is about nations being divided among people groups based upon language. Notice verse 20. This is at the end of Ham's descendants. Verses 6 through 20 are Ham's descendants. And it says in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Once again, an emphasis that this list is more than just individuals. It is countries. It is nations. Shem's descendants, beginning with verse 21 down through verse 31. And then notice verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And then verse 32 is a summary of all three. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So what we have is a table of nations. And it is divided amongst Noah's three sons and their descendants, based upon their families, based upon their language. They were divided into nations. And so we have the descendants of Noah's sons. Genesis 10 is a genealogy of Noah's sons, but verses 5, 20, 31, and 32 emphasize that Genesis 10 is not just a list of names of men, but the fathers of nations divided after their families and after their languages. Again, verses 2 through 5 is the genealogy of Japheth. Verses 6 through 20, the genealogy of Ham. Verses 21 through 31, the genealogy of Shem. But then in that genealogy, we see the fathers of nations. In these genealogies, we see the fathers of 70 nations. There are 70 individuals who were the fathers of 70 nations spread out over the earth after Babel. It is not an exhaustive list. As I said, with Japheth, it only goes to three generations. With Ham, it only goes to four generations. With Shem, it goes to six generations. It's not an exhaustive list. It goes to six generations, but it doesn't give all of the descendants in that sixth generation of Shem.
Just some. It's just a sampling. It's not an exhaustive list. Now, as you read that and it says about the nations being divided according to their families and according to their languages, you may be asking the question, well, wait a minute. It's not until we get to chapter 11 of Genesis that we get to come to the Tower of Babel where we see the confusion of languages. And now we're in chapter 10. So how does that work? Well, obviously, as we come to chapter 10 and we see the nations divided according to their families and according to their languages, then we come to chapter 11 and the writer describes for us how those languages came about at the Tower of Babel. So obviously Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel took place prior to chapter 10 and the division of these families into their languages and nations. Kind of like Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 talks about the creations of the heaven and the earth and mentions the creation of man. But then you come to chapter 2 and it describes more fully that creation of man that was described in chapter 1. Well, here we have chapter 10 talking about languages, and then you come to chapter 11 that tells us how those languages came about. The migration of Noah's descendants begin to recognize what really took place here. First of all, we know that the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. That's up here, just on kind of the southeast corner of the Black Sea. From there, as they came off the ark, and as they begin to populate the earth, they moved from the mountains of Ararat down into the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, into the plains of Shinar. Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. We'll get to that next week. But in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwell there." So they came from the mountains of Ararat down into the plains of Shinar. It's the Tigris-Euphrates River plain. At this time, Tower of Babel, chapter 11, we're talking about 100 to 150 years after the flood. Probably, and this is an estimate, probably somewhere around 30,000 people on the earth at that time, most of whom did indeed migrate down into the plains of Shinar. Not everyone, but most of those 30,000 would have been there in the plains of Shinar. That is in present-day Iraq. It's in chapter 11 then that we read about the Tower of Babel. Babylon is where the Tower of Babel was built, and it's in the plains of Shinar. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. But as they went to Babylon, the plains of Shinar, they begin to build this tower, and God then confuses their language. And as the language is confused, then obviously people speaking the same language would have gravitated toward one another according to their families, it says here, and then they would have spread out from the Tower of Babel. That's exactly what God intended for them to do. He told them originally, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, they weren't going to fill the earth. They were going to congregate at the Tower of Babel. They didn't want to spread out as God had commanded. So God confused the language. They had no choice. They had to spread out based upon their families and their languages and nations developed. As we look at the descendants of Japheth, for the most part, the descendants of Japheth went from the plains of Shinar and headed west into Europe. There is a branch of those from Japheth who appear to have gone east into India as well, mostly to the west into the areas of Europe, but there is a branch of Japheth that seems to have gone into India as well. When you come to the descendants of Ham, we recognize that Ham went from the plains of Shinar into Africa. They also settled in the Far East, so they went to all the way even into China. And then you have some settling also in the Middle East, just in this area itself. It is actually descendants of Ham who eventually ended up in the Americas, the early, what we would consider American natives before the Europeans showed up, descendants of Ham. We have the descendants of Shem. Descendants of Shem basically settled in Arabia, also settled primarily in the area of the Assyrians, which is over in this direction, as well as in the area of Persia, which is up in here. And so we have these descendants spreading out over the world. Let me just review that in written form. For the most part, the Japhethites spread west into Europe. The one branch went east into India. The Hamites settled in Africa, the Middle East, the Far East, and eventually the Americas. The Semites spread out in areas of the Middle East, Arabia, Assyria, and Persia. This dispersion took place after the events of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. So we have it explained for us in chapter 11, but we have it described here in Genesis chapter 10 as it relates to the descendants and the nations that develop from these descendants. Again, we're not going to look at every one of these names. We'd be here forever to do that. And quite frankly, we can't look at every one of these names and determine exactly what nation came from those names. We can look at some of them and recognize where the names were actually fathers of nations. For example, as we consider the fathers of nations, notice in verse 2 the name Gomer, one of Japheth's sons. The term Germany is derived from this name Gomer. Gomer and his descendants moved into the area that we would recognize as Germany. That's Magog is the other name, one of Japheth's sons in verse 2, Magog. Magog was up there around the Black Sea. To this day, sometimes that area is referred to as Gog or Magog. Meshech, that's another son of Japheth there in verse 2. Meshech is the word Muscovy. That comes from Meshech. Muscovy is the original name of what we call Russia. In fact, the city of Moscow is named after Muscovy, which comes from Meshech, the name of Japheth's son. And so they went up into the area of Russia. Notice also in verse 3, one of the sons of Gomer is Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz is an area in Europe, still recognized by that name to a certain extent. In fact, the German Jews were often referred to as Ashkenazi Jews because of that area there in Germany. In verse 4, one of the sons of Japhon, Elisha, that's the forerunner of the word Hellas, Hellas being the name formerly of Greece. And so we have the father of the Greeks as one of Japheth's grandsons. Again, I don't want to get too tied up in all of this, but notice in verse 5, by these were the islands, perhaps your translation says, borders. By these were the islands of the nations or the borders of the nations or the coasts of the nations. It refers to the coast. That's probably the best translation because it's talking about the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and the coast of the Black Sea. That's where Japheth's descendants tended to go, along the borders, the coast of the Mediterranean and Black Sea. Just a couple other examples. In verse 6, we have one of Ham's sons, Cush. In the Old Testament, Ethiopia is often referred to as Cush, one of Ham's sons. Mizraim, often in the Old Testament, Mizraim is actually the word used to refer to Egypt. Mizraim was one of Ham's sons. In fact, over in verse 14, you have the name Pathrusim.
Pathrusim is the father of the area of Pathros, which is an area in Egypt. Still to this day referred to as Pathros. We have in verses 15 through 18 the sons of Canaan. As you read down through verses 15 through 18, the sons of Canaan, you'll recognize many of the countries and peoples that were defeated by Israel as they took possession of the promised land. And many of those names there in verses 15 through 18 you would recognize if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament and the inhabitants of the promised land before Israel was there and before they defeated those inhabitants. Notice in verse 17, the last name mentioned, verse 17, Sinite. That's probably, again, can't know this dogmatically, but very likely China. Many times the prefix Sino is used with reference to China. You know, the Sino-Japanese War is the war between China and Japan. Sinology is actually the study of Chinese history. And so Sinite here is likely the founder or the father, I should say, of the Chinese nation. Notice in verse 22, one of the sons of Shem is Elam, the Elamites. The Elamites are the ones that settled in Persia. Ashur, often in the Old Testament, Assyria is referred to as Ashur, another one of the sons of Shem. Notice in verse 23, Uz is one of the children of Aram, a great-grandson of Noah. Uz was the home of Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1. It's in the area of Arabia. Was the home of Job. Of significance is also the name of Eber in verse 21 and again in verse 25. Eber is the father of the Hebrews. That should be of significance to us. Abraham, when he was called by God, was referred to as a Hebrew. Often we think of the Jewish people as Hebrews and the nation of Israel as a Hebrew nation. And it was, but we need to understand that Israel was not the only nation of Hebrews. For Eber had two sons. Notice verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, and then the name of the other was Joktan. Both the descendants of Peleg and Joktan were known as Hebrews. Now, Abraham came through the line of Peleg, and the Jewish people, of course, came through that line. And so they were Hebrews, but those of the descendants of Joktan were also known as Hebrews. And there are a few places in the Old Testament where there's a distinction made between the nation of Israel and other Hebrews, because all of the descendants of Eber were known as Hebrews, not just the descendants of Peleg, which is where the Jewish people came from. And so we have that significant name in the descendants of Shem. Let me make reference here to this one son of Eber, Peleg. Verse 25, it says, "For in his days was the earth divided." What's that mean? In his days was the earth divided. Actually, the name Peleg means division. Well, in the context, it's very obvious what it's referring to. It's referring to the division of languages which forced people to divide into nations. And it was in the days of Peleg that obviously that happened. In other words, Eber lived at the time of the Tower of Babel, and when he saw the division of languages and people divide into nations, his son was born, and in remembrance of that division, he names his son Peleg, division. It makes sense because Eber and a man named Nimrod were both great-grandsons of Noah. They were contemporaries. Nimrod was the leader of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Eber was a contemporary of Nimrod. And I'm not saying Eber took part in that rebellion, but he lived during that time of rebellion. He saw the division of languages and people dividing into nations, and his son was born, and he named his son Division in recognition of what had happened at the Tower of Babel. And so in Genesis 10:25, one of Eber's sons was named Peleg, which means division. Apparently, Peleg was born at the time of the Tower of Babel when the division of language took place. Nimrod was the leader of the rebellion of the Tower of Babel, and both Nimrod and Eber were great-grandsons of Noah. They were contemporaries. And so it makes sense that then when Peleg was born, he named him Division. What about this guy named Nimrod? Notice over in verse 8, chapter 10, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah." Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That sounds almost honorable, doesn't it? Perhaps not the best translation. The word mighty is used in Scripture with reference to a very powerful warrior or even a very strong tyrant. And so it's referring to Nimrod as a powerful warrior or a strong tyrant. The word before the Lord is literally in the face of the Lord and can mean against the Lord rather than before the Lord. So a mighty tyrant against the Lord. The word hunter here, a mighty tyrant of a hunter. Usually when we think of a hunter, we think of somebody who goes out and hunts animals. But how would that fit into this context? I mean, God had given permission to kill animals for food. And so how would being a hunter be against the Lord? And so you look at that word hunter and how it's used in Scripture. And in Ezekiel chapter 13, that word hunter, the word that's used here, is actually used with reference to one who hunted men, hunted the souls of men, not in the sense of hunting them to kill them, but hunting them in order to gather a group around them against the Lord. So I believe that's what we have here. Nimrod was a mighty tyrant of a hunter of men against the Lord. A mighty tyrant of a hunter of men against the Lord. He hunted men to join in his rebellion against God. And in fact, the name Nimrod means rebellion. And so the name Nimrod means rebellion. And he was a powerful tyrant of a hunter of men against the Lord. He hunted men to join in his rebellion. Now, who would ever name their child rebellion? As parents, we don't want our children rebelling. Apparently, Cush, Nimrod's father, himself desired to rebel against the Lord, had a son, chose to name him Rebellion, and to raise him up to rebel against God. Not unlike what we see in places on earth today. You're well aware of places on earth today where from little children they are taught to hate and to kill. Cush, apparently, named his child Rebellion, with the intent to raise him up from a young age to rebel against God and to gather men around him to rebel against God. And that's what took place in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. We're going to be looking at that more fully, actually not next week,
Whether you like it or not, I'm going on vacation. So I won't be here next week, but we will in a couple of weeks. We'll be looking at Genesis 11 and Nimrod's rebellion against the Lord. How does this all fit in with us today? I know this is a different kind of a message this morning. It's fascinating, and some would find it much more fascinating than others. Some of you maybe are bored stiff. Others think this kind of thing is exciting. But it is important. It's important to understand how nations developed, and it's important to understand nations were God's idea. Nations did not develop because it was man's idea and man wanted to establish nations around the world. It was God's idea. And it was God's idea so that man would not unite together in rebellion against him. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. We'll see that again as we get into chapter 11. It was about rebelling against God, uniting people on the earth against God. And God confused the language of man so that man would be spread out so that they could not unite against him. Nations were God's idea to keep man from uniting against him. The only one world government sanctioned by God is the millennial kingdom of Christ. And even then, at the end of the millennium, man will unite in rebellion against God. Throughout history, and we'll look at that some as we get to chapter 11, man has attempted to unite against God. And God always stops it because there is only one world government sanctioned by God, and that's the kingdom of Christ. When he sets foot on this earth and he establishes his kingdom, that's the only one world government sanctioned by God. Any attempt on man's part to have a one world government will end in failure. There's been attempts. There will be a future attempt with the Antichrist, but it will indeed fail. Let me conclude by simply saying this. Be very leery. Very leery of any politician who talks about a new world order in the sense of trying to unite people in a one world government. Be very weary of any politician who minimizes the importance of nations. Nations are important. It's God's idea. Nationalism, in and of itself, obviously it can be taken too far, but nationalism in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not wrong to be thankful for the nation in which you live. Nations were God's idea. Be very leery of a politician who talks about a global economy. Again, we understand that there is a global economy to a certain extent, but a global economy that minimizes nations. Be very leery. Why do you think the League of Nations failed? Why do you think the Soviet Union, a union of many nations, why do you think it failed? Why do you think the European Union isn't really doing all that well? Why do you think the United Nations really doesn't accomplish much when you look at it? Again, I'm not saying it's wrong for nations to try to get along and work together, but the idea of eliminating nations and uniting together as one big world government is not of God. And be leery of any politician that heads in that direction. Nations were God's idea. Because to unite will always end in rebellion against God. It's God's idea to establish nations based upon these families and languages which he developed, because otherwise man would rebel against God. You know, with computers today, the language barrier is less and less of a barrier. You can speak into a computer your English words and it'll spit out Spanish. And so the language barrier is becoming less and less of a barrier. And as it becomes less and less of a barrier, man is beginning
to indeed unite, and it is always against God. As that language barrier becomes less of a barrier, and with technology being able to communicate around the world, just this week, I was on a couple of different Zoom meetings with people all over the place. Tomorrow and Tuesday, I'm going to be on some more Zoom meetings. All day long, I'm going to be sitting in front of a computer on a Zoom meeting tomorrow and Tuesday. I hate it, but it's the trustee meetings down at Clark Summit University. Instead of coming together, we're going to do it on Zoom. But people all over our country, I'm sitting there at my computer in my office watching them and hearing them speak. You can do that all over the world. The barriers of uniting people together are being broken down, and it is turning out against God. Nations were God's idea. We need to recognize that. We need to praise Him for nations, because it did keep people from uniting against Him. In the end, the Antichrist will succeed for a time in bringing people together in a one-world government. But at the Battle of Armageddon, Christ will set foot on earth. He will destroy that one-world government, and He will establish His own one-world government under His rulership. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful again for Your word this morning, a challenging passage, one that perhaps at first glance just looks like a very simple genealogy, but in the end, it does establish for us Your desire for nations. May that be our desire. May we recognize it. May we act accordingly. Thank You again, Father, for the promises that You have given, that in the end, You will be victorious over all rebellion. May we faithfully serve You and be on the winning side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Glad you're here this morning. Glad for those who have joined us online as well. We will be going to our Sunday school at this time. Trust that you'll be able to stay for that time. Again, parents, just hold off just a little bit. Let the teachers get back to their class before you send your children back.